For the benefit of any visitors, let me say that in our evening services, we are looking at some of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And we come this evening to Genesis chapter 9, and we read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. And from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Amen. We pray that God will bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us all. We have to approach this passage on two different levels, although they are, of course, connected to each other. On the one hand, we come to it on a personal or family level, and on the other hand, we have to see it on an international and historic level. An illustration might be to imagine the ruler or the owner of an enormous multinational business empire. He's getting on in years. He owns companies all over the world. He's a billionaire. Thousands of people are employed by him in all sorts of industries and endeavors. And he realizes he's coming towards the end of his life. And he decides that he wants to divide up his business empire among his three sons. And while he's thinking of doing this, there's a bitter family quarrel. And one of the sons argues fiercely with his father, and they fall out. That happens on a family level. But it also has wider repercussions. Because of what happens in the home, the father disinherits his son. He removes him from the board of directors of his companies. He takes away his control of a number of businesses. His shares lose a great deal of their value. So the family quarrel affects not just the family, but all these businesses and the millions of pounds and the employees and the development of the industries and the lives of many, many thousands of people, perhaps for generations. The quarrel in the family of this industrialist has much wider repercussions. And that's the sort of thing we see here in Genesis 9. Noah dies at the age of 950. He is the last of these long-lived patriarchs, these early men who lived such an astonishing length of time. And so we're moving now into a completely new stage in history. And his three sons who have come out of the ark with him are going to inherit the whole earth. When they come out, they're the only human beings on earth. Everyone on earth is going to be descended from them, all the nations of the world. So these are, if you like, the three sons who are going to take over their father's business. And there is a very embarrassing incident in the family that we read about. It's a mixture of tragedy and farce. And it affects not only the family, but it affects the history of the world. It affects the destiny of nations. One of the reasons why you and I have just sung a psalm together and are now reading from the Bible is because of what happened in the tent of Noah many centuries ago. There's a direct line. So this evening I want us first to look at the domestic division and then secondly at the international repercussions. First then, the domestic division in the family caused by sin. There are three characters, if you like, in this incident. There's Noah, there's Ham, and then there's Shem and Japheth, and we take them together because they acted together. These three characters all play differing roles. And in their own way, they all have a great deal to teach us. Let's look at them in turn. First of all, we see Noah. He plants a vineyard. We read in verse 21 that when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside its tent, inside his tent. The world in which we live glamorizes drunkenness. Many young people think it is the height of cool. They measure the enjoyment of a weekend by how many pints they can drink, or how, whatever slang word they use for drunk, they can become. Here we see what drunkenness really is. It is disgusting. It is shameful. It is a sin. It reduces human beings below the level of animals. Here is this elderly man lying unconscious and naked. A very sad and embarrassing scene. Young people, don't be taken in by the propaganda of the alcohol trade. It's a horrible parody here of the Garden of Eden. Adam planted the garden. Or the Lord planted the garden. The garden was planted. And Adam ate of the fruit. And he and Eve became uncovered. And they were ashamed. And here we see the pattern of sin repeated. Again, a garden is planted. Again, the fruit of the garden is eaten, drunk in a forbidden way. And again, there is nakedness and there is shame. We can only imagine how Noah felt when he returned to consciousness. He lay there in the tent and realized that there was a garment placed over his naked body. And as he tried to remember how he had got to be where he was, and as he remembered the early stages of intoxication, then as he asked questions and found out what his children had done and what a spectacle he had made of himself and how he had disgraced himself, surely the heart of this righteous man must have been filled with bitter shame and sorrow. How could I have let myself die? How could I have damaged my testimony? How could I have set such an appalling example to my children? How could I have been the means of leading one of my children into serious sin? Surely a bitter experience for Noah. And the tragedy is that he had fallen into sin after doing so very well. After, for all those years, witnessing and preaching and building the ark and setting an example of righteousness to the whole world. Noah, that righteous man, and having experienced the mercy of God, and having kept the faith all those months in the ark, and steadied his family, and urged them to trust God, and having come out of the ark, and built the altar, so that the Lord was pleased, and the Lord gave this marvelous promise. And after all these great crises, and these experiences, passed through triumphantly, he then fails and falls into shameful sin. Scripture says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And one of the most dangerous times in our spiritual lives is just after we have done something for God. Just after we've received some blessing. Just after a communion service. Just after the Lord has touched us. Just after we've witnessed for him or done something for him. Then we relax. And our guard is down. We stop watching. The devil is waiting for his opportunity. And many of us know to our bitter experience how you can fall from the height of blessing to the depth of sin in a moment. And surely in the experience of Noah here, there's a salutary reminder to all of us who are parents. A warning not to behave in such a way that we will encourage any of our children to mock or to feel ashamed of us. Noah was uncovered. And all of us who are parents have a sinful side. And it's important by God's grace that we don't uncover that sinful side to our children. We don't uncover the nakedness of our spiritual experience to our children. That we don't display our temper, our inconsistency, our sinfulness to our children, to those to whom we should set an example. That we shouldn't ever be responsible for encouraging our children to sin, to laugh at us, to mock us. That we shouldn't ever behave in such a way that some of our children should feel ashamed of us. That the way we're letting ourselves down. That we shouldn't have the regrets that Noah, I am convinced, felt to his dying day. For Ham sinned. And Canaan suffered, but some of the responsibility must have been Noah's. And if Noah hadn't got drunk, the occasion for sin would never have arisen. Let's look for a moment at Ham. He's described interestingly, and I haven't picked this up before, in verse 24, as Noah's youngest son. I suppose we're all used to saying Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the way they're listed in the Bible. And you almost assume that that was the order of their age. But obviously not. It must be for reasons it must just sound better that they're listed in this way. But Ham was the youngest son, and we read in verse 22 that he saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Some commentators suggest that there is a darker sin here than is explicitly stated. Noah is very angry indeed. We find in verse 24 that he found out what his youngest son had done to him. Now, there's a suggestion that perhaps something foul was done to Noah by his son, but there's no real evidence of that. What Ham did was bad enough. He mocked his father. He sniggered and laughed at him. He called his brothers to come in and to gloat over the shame of their old father. The father who had taken him into the ark. The father whose righteousness had provided a means for salvation. The father who had saved his life. If it hadn't been for Noah, Ham would have perished. His behavior is contemptible. His behavior is worse than his father's. Noah made a mistake. We can all make mistakes. But Ham gloated over his father's mistake, and he delighted in his father's mistake. And he made fun of it, and he publicized it, and he advertised it. I wonder how often we are guilty of the sin of Ham. When someone's fault is uncovered before us. Someone's bad side. Someone says or does something stupid or inconsistent. How often do we rush out to tell as many people as we can, and to make that fault and that shame visible? We advertise it. We can hear what so-and-so did. Now, there are times when we need to talk together about the sins of others. And not being naive or idealistic, perhaps in our families, perhaps with one or two close friends, we don't close our eyes to wrongdoing. It exists. But I'm talking here about gossip, about spreading it abroad, about passing it on. We say to somebody, don't tell anyone, but we would burst if we didn't tell anyone. You see how popular gutter journalism is. What sells newspapers? Stories about the dark side of people's lives and their sins and their failures and the disgusting activities in which they're involved. Some even of our upmarket newspapers use this as a circulation device. TV exposés. You think so-and-so's a great person. Let us tell you what they're really like. And unfortunately, there's something in most of us that likes that. There's a filthy little devil that likes to hear of that sinfulness. The items of scandal. I had a teacher at primary school and she always said, boys and girls, if you point a finger at someone, there are three fingers pointing back at you. And we used to think it was corny, but she had a point. Let's not be too quick to condemn Ham without realizing that often we too are publicizers of the shame and sorrow of other people. Let's look thirdly for a moment at Shem and Japheth. How different their behavior. And it's interesting to see how the narrative goes into slow motion when it comes to the activity of Shem and Japheth. It passes quickly over Ham's activity, but the camera slows down in verse 23. And it's almost a frame-by-frame description of what they're doing to emphasize it and to praise it. And to commend it, and to say, this is how we should behave. Look, Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards, and they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so that they would not see their father's nakedness. These boys loved their father. And they respected their father. They honored him. And they were very, very sorry to hear of his fall. And they knew that it wasn't typical. That it wasn't their father at his truest and at his best. And they had absolutely no interest in seeing his shame. They didn't want it to enter their eyes. They didn't want it written in their minds. And they did everything they possibly could to avoid looking at it and to cover it over. Here is a truly noble example of loving, godly behavior. An example for all of us to follow Shem and Japheth. May God keep us all from sick, nosy, prying curiosity. May he make us more aware of our own weaknesses and that there are things in your heart and mine, and if they were publicized, they could not bear examination and you and I would be ashamed. Let us put up the barrier of the garment. Let us walk backwards towards the follies of our fellow men. Let us turn away our faces from them, rather than turning our faces towards them. Shem and Japheth did more. They actually covered their father's nakedness. It wasn't that they didn't look. It was more than that. They took positive action to cover their father's nakedness, to take away his shame. Surely that's a calling to us too. It's not enough not to participate in the spreading of malicious gossip. We should try to strangle it. Strangle it at birth. To do all we can that shameful tale, even if it's true, it may have reached us. But we should say, God helping me, it will not reach anyone else through me. It ends here. We should try to cover the activities of our fellow men and women with the best construction we can put upon them. That's what Shem and Japheth did. We all know that when you look at any situation, there is an optimistic assessment of it, and there's a cynical assessment of it. And isn't it sick that most of us, well, I better speak for myself, I tend to prefer the cynical assessment. Many of us do. That's a tragedy. We're so reluctant to give people the benefit of the doubt. If you can put a bad construction or a good construction on things, we tend to put the bad construction on things. Shem and Japheth here are godlike. They're godlike. We read in Genesis 3:21 that God, the Lord God, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. God came into their shameful nakedness and sorrow, and he took it away. He clothed them. He covered it over. And Shem and Japheth are doing here what God did. They're taking garments and they're covering the nakedness. And when we do that, friends, when we go out in that love that covers over a multitude of sins, then we are behaving in a godlike, Christ-like way. Domestic division. But then we move on to the second level of this incident, to international repercussions. Because these three sons are the heads of three great branches of humanity. And we're going to see their development set out in chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. And that's how they're introduced here in verse 19. These were the three sons of Noah. And from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. And this domestic incident explains what is going to happen to all the nations that descend from these men. Shem is the father of the Semitic peoples. Semitic comes from the word, the name Shem. Ham is the ancestor of the Eastern and African peoples. Japheth is the ancestor of the Indo-Europeans. And the development of these branches of humanity is described here in Genesis 9. And here are the only words attributed to Noah in the book of Genesis. The only time we have his direct speech. He's angry. He says, "Cursed be Canaan." But there's far more here than anger. He's making a solemn prophecy about the future here. Just like Isaac will do in chapter 27 and Jacob in chapter 49 of their descendants, so Noah here, a prophet, outlines the destinies of these peoples. Let's look at them briefly. First of all, in verse 25, he says, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves," or literally, "the servant of servants, will he be to his brothers." We don't know why Ham's son was cursed instead of Ham himself. Perhaps Canaan was involved. We don't know. Perhaps it's what people call a mirror punishment. The youngest son sinned and his youngest son is punished. For Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. But Canaan, one of the sons of Ham. One of the sons of Ham was cursed. There's no suggestion here that all the descendants of Ham are cursed. There's no support here for the absurd perversion taught in South Africa in the early years of this century and elsewhere that all the Hamitic peoples are in some way cursed by God and under God's curse and destined to be servants. Some Reformed Christians in South Africa defended apartheid from this passage. They said black people are the descendants of Ham and they are here destined to be the lowest of slaves to their brothers. Therefore it's right that the black peoples be under the white peoples. There is no support in scripture whatever. Ham had a number of sons, and only one of them is cursed in this way by Noah. It's the nation of Canaan, or the tribes of Canaan. The name Canaan sounds like the Hebrew word for humiliated or enslaved. And it's a simple fact of history that the nation of Canaan was always subject to its brothers, to Egypt and to Mesopotamia. And it's a fact that they were a degraded, immoral, brutal people. And it's a fact that they disappeared from history and were obliterated altogether. So this is a specific prophecy about this nation of Canaan and how God's destiny is fulfilled in them. And then Noah goes on and says in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." The name Canaan sounds like the word for enslaved. The name Shem means a name. A name. And there is a name used in this verse which is used only of this brother and not of the other two. And it is the name the Lord. Jehovah. That name is applied only in connection with Shem. Jehovah is the God of Shem. So here's a prophecy by Noah that the Lord God is going to enter into covenant with Shem and his descendants. That God is going to have a special relationship with Shem and his descendants. That he's going to be their God in a special way. That he's going to reveal himself to the descendants of Shem in a unique and particular way. Here you see is a prophecy of the call of Abraham. Abraham is a descendant of Shem. And God's going to appear to Abraham. And God's going to call him. And God is going to leave all the other nations of the world, and he's going to make of Abraham his chosen people, his special race. Blessed be the Lord of Shem. Here's a prophecy of the formation of the nation of Israel. Remember that this book was written by Moses. And Moses was writing this book for the people of Israel who were traveling from the land of Egypt. And they hoped that somehow they would be able to overcome the mighty nations of Canaan and take Canaan as their promised land. So Noah says here, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. Imagine what that would have meant to the first readers or hearers of the book of Genesis. They're traveling to Canaan. They're on their way to Canaan. God has told them he's going to give them the land of Canaan. There's a prophecy from centuries earlier that Canaan's going to serve them. Canaan is going to bow down before them. And all Jewish history is here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here. The descendant of Shem. The Lord of Shem. Shem's family won't be the predominant racial grouping in the world. They won't run the empires. They won't have the armies. They won't have the power. But God will be their Lord. God will be their Lord in a very special way. We're going to read in chapter 10 of all the nations of the world. But of all those nations, Shem will be special. And God will bring salvation through Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. But what about the other good brother? Is Japheth going to be left out? No. We come lastly in verse 27 to Noah's prophecy about Japheth. May God extend the territory of Japheth. Canaan means enslaved. Shem means name. Japheth means to enlarge. To enlarge. So Noah says here that God will enlarge the territory of Japheth. The descendants of Japheth are going to spread out over the world. And they're going to be a numerous and mighty and influential people. And again, the prophecies fulfilled in Canaan. The prophecies fulfilled in Shem and the Semitic peoples. And the prophecy is fulfilled in the Indo-European peoples to whom we belong. And God has indeed enlarged the territory of Japheth. And for the last 2,500 years, it is the Indo-Europeans who have been dominant in the world since the time of Greece. Politically, culturally, scientifically, materially, it is the West which has triumphed, which has colonized the New World, which has spread its influence out over the earth. You see the precision of these amazing prophecies. Canaan is humiliated, degraded, and destroyed. God sends his salvation through Shem. And the peoples of Japheth, the nations of Japheth, spread out and colonize and influence the whole world. But that's not all. There's more in a mysterious phrase. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Japheth is going to come under Shem's shelter. Japheth is going to share Shem's inheritance. Japheth is going to join with Shem. He's going to join in the worship of Shem's God. He's going to know the Lord, Jehovah, as his Lord. I can't help thinking that the Jewish people must have been puzzled about this verse right throughout the whole period of the Old Testament. What could it mean? May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Couldn't understand it. But we can understand it. We can understand it. We're going to see in Genesis 10 verse 2 that one of the descendants of Japheth is Javan. Javan is the father of the Greek peoples. The Ionians took their name from Javan. And the very New Testament is written in the language of one of the tribes of Javan. And of one of the descendants of Javan. The Old Testament is written in the language of one of the descendants of Shem. And the New Testament is written in the language of one of the descendants of Japheth. And Japheth has come to live in the tents of Shem. And here's a prophecy that the Savior, when he comes, won't just be for one nation, but he will be for the world. Here's a prophecy of the day of Pentecost, where the apostles speak the gospel in the language of all the nations. May Japheth is being invited to come into the tents of Shem. Here is the calling of the Gentiles. Here is the Christian mission. Here is the gospel coming to this island of Ireland by Patrick and others. Here is your conversion and mine. For most of us here are descendants of Japheth. We have come to live in the tents of Shem. And that's exactly what we're doing tonight. We're living in the tents of Shem. Now, men might wish otherwise. They might wish our religion was based on the glories of Greece or Rome, with their culture and their philosophy and their splendor, their great literature. But this is God's saving purpose. And on the other side of the world from Israel, think about this. We have been reading this evening from a Jewish book written in Hebrew, which is our book. Our book. We've been following a Jewish religion, and we worship a Jewish Savior. We use Jewish religious terms, and we follow a Jewish pattern of church government. For Israel was governed by elders. And we are governed by elders. What nearly delights me more than anything else, we sing from a Jewish book of prayers. With Jewish terms, Jewish categories. There are people who are ashamed of living in the tents of Shem. They're ashamed of these old-fashioned songs talking about Zion and Jerusalem and Canaan and all the old out-of-date language. But the songs we sing soak our consciousness that we have come to dwell in the tents of Shem. Here long ago, this is Noah's prophecy. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. My friends, is this not a wonderful passage? See how out of this family incident, all these destinies of the nations come out. We can see in history how wonderfully these words have been fulfilled and how true all of this is. That God in his mercy has brought us into his chosen people and given us, remember Shem means name, he's given us the name that is above every name to trust in, and given us the name of his people. We're all Semites. Japheth has come to Shem. I make one point in closing. Let us remember that these are generalizations. These are generalizations. And Noah is painting with a broad brush. And a prostitute called Rahab was a member of the despised, degraded Canaanite people, doomed to destruction. And by God's grace, she believed God's promise. She was taken and she was included among the people of God. And a Syrophoenician woman from the same degraded ancestry came and asked for a blessing. And the Lord said, "Is it right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs?" The woman said, "Aye, Lord, but the dogs can have the crumbs." And the Lord in his mercy brought her into the people. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were pure-blooded Semites for hundreds of generations. But they had no share in the kingdom, for they had no faith in the Savior. The important thing tonight isn't our background, or our ancestry, or our traditions. It is simply this: whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.